For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Father, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding into your word as we now open it, as we are preparing to remember your death, burial, and resurrection. We ask, God, that you would continue to transform us through your word and by your spirit, that we would be able to declare your glory, to show how awesome and good you are. Lord, it's such a wonderful thing that from time to time we come before this table to remember your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, that makes it possible that we can be in relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So God, we dedicate this time to you, and we pray for you to direct it. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. As we come to John chapter 6, we find once again here in the Gospels that multitudes are following Jesus. Multitudes are following him primarily, the scriptures reveal, because of the signs that he performed. They saw and they marveled at the good things that Jesus did, whether it was casting demons out of those who were possessed or it was healing those who had diseases. The people were in awe of what it was that Jesus was doing, and that's the primary reason why so many people by this time were following him. They wondered about the things that he was doing, and they began to speculate as to whether or not he was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. Many people were beginning to believe that he was, in fact, the Christ, the anointed one. Jesus, at a certain point in his ministry, asked some of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" There in Matthew chapter 16, it's recorded, and they said, "Well, some are saying that you're a prophet. Some are saying that you're Elijah, come back from the dead, and well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, inspired of God, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there was a recognition that Jesus was great, that he was not just a mere man. And so there was no small multitude that was following him now because of the things that he was doing, and there was an anticipation that he would do even greater things. Because there was a view among the people of Jesus' day that the Messiah would come, and when he would come, he would establish an earthly kingdom, and that earthly kingdom would be the kingdom above all kingdoms. And since the nation of Israel was oppressed by an occupier, the Roman government during that time, the people of the nation of Israel were real excited about the coming of the Messiah. Not only that, there was a heightened sense that God was doing something, because for 400 years before Jesus came on the scene, God's utterance, his inspired word through prophets, was completely gone. There was silence for 400 years from the time of Malachi until the time that John the Baptist came on the scene. And so when John the Baptist came on the scene and he was declaring good news and he was calling people to be baptized and to repent, there was a sense among the people that something was happening. And John the Baptist's his message is recorded, part of it is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 3. His message was pretty simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus, he came on the scene. He was announced by John the Baptist, and his message was the same. Matthew chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yet the major difference between John the Baptist's ministry and the ministry of Jesus is that John did no marvelous works. He did no miracles, but Jesus did. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews require a sign. The people of Jesus' day and that nation of Israel, the Jewish people, they were looking for signs and wonders. They were enamored with these things. And you know, more than 20 centuries later, it's not a whole lot different. There are still a lot of people that are seeking for the fantastic. They're looking for some sort of sign. One of the things we see in Jesus' ministry is that the signs that he did were not the end of what he came to do. They were a means to an end. You see, Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 38 says that I came to preach the gospel. The signs that Jesus did were given as an authentication of the sayings of Christ, the words of Christ. They were in some ways authenticated by what he did. It proved that he had authority, that he was who he was proclaiming himself to be. But we need to recognize in our day as well that signs or miracles, although there are many people even within Christian churches that follow after the miraculous and the fantastic, those things are a means to an end. They are not the end in and of themselves. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, that those who desire or seek for signs, he calls them a wicked and perverse generation. So to only be focused on the signs and not recognize the power of God is to fail at what those signs are really given for. Well, Jesus, we see here in John chapter 6, has a multitude of people following him there around the Sea of Galilee. Most of his ministry took place there in what is the northern part of modern-day Israel. Although Jerusalem was the central focus of the children of Israel, God was working there in the Galilee region. And the people of that region of Galilee were a little excited about the fact that someone from their region, someone from their home turf, if you will, was now being powerfully used by God. And so everywhere Jesus would go, multitudes of people would follow him. And when he was in the cities around Galilee, it was like just a throng of people around him constantly. As you go through the Gospels, you see that normally Jesus would leave the cities of Galilee and go into the wilderness just to find some rest. He would say to his disciples, come, let us go along and rest a while. We're going to get outside of the city where all the people are. And yet, even when he would do that, multitudes would follow him out of the cities. And that's what we have here in John chapter 6. Jesus is in the wilderness of Galilee, and we're told that there are now 5,000 people, 5,000 men, and that's not counting the women and children that were probably accompanying those men. There are more than 5,000 people that are there, gathered, following, seeking for Jesus as he's out in the wilderness. And we're told in John chapter 6, verse 6, that Jesus knew what he was going to do when he looks at one of his disciples, Philip, and he says, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these people, this gathered multitude, might eat? Now remember, it says in John 6, 6 that Jesus knew what he was going to do. So here he's asking this disciple, he's asking this follower of his, hey, where should we buy food so that all these people could eat? But he knows exactly what he's going to do. Philip hears this question and he looks at the multitude. He says, Jesus, if we had 200 denarii, that's 200 days' wages, it would not be sufficient to provide enough for food for all of these people. But Jesus knew what he was going to do. And so knowing what he's going to do, Philip and the other disciples are kind of in a test here. Jesus is testing them in the midst of this. And sometimes we can give the disciples a bad rap when we look at passages like this in the scripture because we see their faithlessness. But we shouldn't give the disciples a bad rap because we have the privilege, we have the advantage of knowing Jesus' true identity. They didn't know fully who he was and the power that he had. Not only did they not know who he was fully like we do, but we also oftentimes are faithless when we're confronted with difficult situations like the disciples were in this instance. But what a comfort it is to know that Jesus knew what he was going to do. And you know, the tests that God brings us into are not a test wherein he wants to see whether or not we will pass or fail, but it's a test in which we get to see that he is faithful. We all recognize that we fail. Every single one of us falls short of God's glory on a consistent and continual basis. God allows us to go through tests so that we can see his faithfulness in the midst of the test, and that's exactly what is happening here. You see, the test that Jesus brought his disciples through here and the tests that God sometimes takes us through in our lives are tests in which we are given greater revelation of who Jesus is. God brings us into these things to see who he is. That's exactly what happens here in this passage, because you've probably maybe read this passage of scripture before. You know that Jesus gathered with this multitude of people in the Galilean wilderness, that he ultimately feeds the multitudes. On two different occasions in the Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus fed a multitude of people miraculously. And so you're already anticipating where Jesus is going, this whole situation. And yet he brings his disciples into this situation where they see that they in and of themselves cannot provide what is needed for the task that is before them. And he does this so that he might reveal who he is. Jesus does this in our lives. He brings us into circumstances, into situations where the task is greater than the ability that we have to meet that task. Any of you ever experienced that in your life? God does this regularly. We see this throughout the scriptures, that God brings us to those events, those situations. So he says to Philip, where should we buy food that we could feed this group of people? He says, well, we don't have enough. We are not enough to meet this task. Then one of Jesus' other disciples, a guy by the name of Andrew, he's Peter's brother, he brings a young boy to Jesus. He says, Jesus, this young guy, he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now we might think that, man, what great faith, Andrew, but he says, what are these among so many? This isn't enough. All we have is 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what's that among so many? You see, in the response of Andrew and the response of Philip, we see ourselves, because we often see the task that God brings before us, we see it and we process it through our own inability and not through God's superability. This is seen throughout the scriptures. You go back to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13. The children of Israel, they have left their bondage in Egypt. They've been following God faithfully in the wilderness for 2 years, and now they've come to the very border of the promised land, the land that God said he would give to Abraham and his descendants. And here are the descendants of Abraham looking at the promised land, and they sent 12 spies into the land to spy out the land. And there they were for 40 days, and they return, and 10 of them come back with a report that's actually a good report. It's a true report. They said the land is flowing with milk and honey. It's a good land. However, there are giants in the land, and we're not going to be able to overtake them. Numbers chapter 13 records their report. They said to the people, the 10 spies did, we were, as in our own eyes, as grasshoppers before these giants. Now there were 2 spies, guys by the name of Joshua and Caleb, who said, listen, yes, it is a good land. There are giants there, but God has given them into our hand. We just need to go into the land. They will be bread for us. We'll overtake them. And yet the people of the nation of Israel, they listened to, they heeded the majority report that day. There's giants in the land. We were, as in our own eyes, as grasshoppers. The task before us is far bigger than we can handle. We're unable to meet what it is that God has called us to do. We've all experienced this, but you know, the Bible is filled with stories, with detailed stories about how God works through those who are little to do great things. And the application of the story that we have here in John chapter 6, when Jesus takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and feeds more than 5,000 people, a multitude of people, the application is clear. God is able to take a small offering. He blesses it. He breaks it, and he makes it great for his glory. Why does God choose to do this? Because he gets the glory from it. You see, if you could meet and tackle any task that God brought before you because you're so smart and you're so strong, then people would look at you and go, man, that guy, he's great. You'd get the glory. But God brings us into situations where it's impossible for us to do it. Why? Because he gets the glory. So many stories in the scripture like this. I think of Gideon with his 300 men that they were able to come against 150,000 Moabites and destroy them. You think of the nation of Israel walking around the city of Jericho for 7 days, walking around the city and observing, we can't take this city. By the end of that 7th day, there was one thing that was absolutely certain among the people of Israel that had gone around that city, Jericho, and Joshua, the book of Joshua. The one thing that was certain was, we can't do this. And then God brought it down. The Bible's filled with this. David and Goliath. You see all these opportunities where God works through someone who does not have the ability in and of themselves to meet the task that is before them. And you know, it's a good thing, because God has given us a task that is far bigger than we, by ourselves, in our own strength, can meet. At the very least, he told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That task is far too big for us to do. And so what has God done? Well, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, because the Holy Spirit will give you the ability, the power to be witnesses of me. Why? So that we would rely upon him and that he would get the glory. So God is able to take what little offering we have, to bless it, to break it, and to make it great for his glory. And this is good for us to know, because every single one of us, when we're honest, it is just us looking at ourselves in the mirror, we know that we cannot, by our own might, meet the task that God has given to us. And yet what we find in the scriptures is that with the Lord, we have the ability and the power to do so. So as the story continues here in John chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples to make all the people sit down, and then he takes this small offering, 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it to his disciples. He says, distribute it. At the end of this event, every single person there is filled to the full, like hometown buffet full. Like 7 o'clock on Thanksgiving Day full. You know what I'm talking about? We've all experienced that. Like where you're going, I can't eat another thing. And then they go, ah, we got some pumpkin pie. You're like, oh, no, okay, maybe a little bit. It's like, that full. Not only that, John 6 records that the disciples took up 12 baskets of fragments left over. What it seems to imply is that each one of these 12 disciples had a basket themselves, and they could see the faithfulness of Jesus. Now again, I said that God puts us into these circumstances to reveal himself. And so that's exactly what happens. When the people, the multitude saw this, what did they respond with? It tells us in John chapter 6, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. They knew that he was something great. Jesus actually had to secretly withdraw from them so that they could not make him king. And he goes up into a mountain to pray, and he tells his disciples to get in the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. He'll catch up with them later. So they do. Jesus performs another miraculous sign here in John chapter 6, but it's only in the sight of his disciples, because as these 12 guys get in these boats and they're going across the Sea of Galilee, a great storm comes upon them while they're there. Jesus is on the mountaintop praying. All night long, they're toiling through this storm. Now remember, at least 4 of the guys on those boats were expert fishermen that spent their entire lives on the Sea of Galilee. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, at least those guys. But the scriptures tell us that as this event unfolded, all of them were beside themselves with fear. Now, if you're on a plane and the pilot starts freaking out, yeah, that's not good. That's when you start like looking around. Are there parachutes? Are we prepared for this? If you're on a boat with 4 expert fishermen and all of a sudden they're losing their minds with fear, you're scared to death. We're done for. And there was a fable among the Jewish people that day that just before you'd die, you'd see a ghost. Now they see someone walking on the water and they perceive it to be a ghost. And what do you think they're all thinking? We're dead. Of course, Jesus speaks comforting words to them, and ultimately the storm ceases. You know, in the other gospel accounts of this event, it says that Peter went and walked on the water. John, the author of this gospel, he doesn't record that, which is interesting to me, because as you go through the gospel of John, you see this rivalry between Peter and John, and he just nicely doesn't put in there that Peter walked on water. So then they see the power of Jesus, not only in calming the storm, but walking on water. Awesome. The following day, Jesus is now back in one of the cities of Galilee. I believe it was Capernaum. And the multitude tracks him down once again. They find him. And they want to see Jesus again. And the scriptures record here in this passage in verse 26 why they want to see him. Jesus pinpoints their motive. Their motive was not right. He says, you're not coming to see me because of the signs that I did. You're coming to see me because you are fed to the full. You see, if you feed them, they will come. Right? And so they got full the day before on food that miraculously was given to them. And so they're going, man, he fed us. You see, you're not looking for me because of the signs that I did. You're looking to me because you were fed to the full. So he identifies their impure motives, their motives that were not entirely good. But they were seeking Jesus. How many times in our lives do we seek for the Lord and in reality our motives are not exactly 100% admirable? I mean, I can think of a number of times in my own prayer life, in my own life in following Jesus, where my seeking of the Lord is maybe not the best. But you know what? Jesus does not respond by chastising them here in this passage. Instead, you notice Jesus' response to their impure motivation was simply to direct them to seek, to redirect them to seek that for which, that which was deserving of their attention and their affection. So he takes their impure motives for drawing near to him and he directs it to something that's actually a good thing here in this passage. Look at verse 27. John 6, 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Do not labor, Jesus says, for that food which perishes. The prophet Isaiah, inspired of God in Isaiah chapter 55, said very similar words. Isaiah 55, verse 1, there 700 years before Jesus would speak these words in John chapter 6, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says this, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." You see, when Isaiah, inspired of God, says these words in Isaiah chapter 55, he's not calling the people to come and eat physical food. He's calling them to eat that which will give satisfaction to their soul. You see, physical food gives satisfaction to the body, but there is something more that gives satisfaction to the soul. So here Isaiah is calling them to feast upon something that is greater than just physical food. And Jesus here in John chapter 6 is revealing to us just what that is. And the feeding of the 5,000 gave him the opportunity to do that. See, the works that Jesus performed, the feeding of the 5,000, they are given to substantiate, or they're given to lead into the words that he would speak, the message that he's going to give here. You're not following me because of the signs that I've done. You're following me because you were filled. But do not labor. Don't be working for just mere physical food that's going to perish. But instead, work for that food which endures to everlasting life. That food that is satisfying to the soul, to the spirit, that brings nourishment to you who you really are. That leads to everlasting, which the Son of Man, everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, physical food will lead to the preservation of physical life. But Jesus says there's another food that leads to the promotion, the supporting and the sustaining of everlasting life. Now, in all of this, the multitude, in verse 28, they ask Jesus, "Well, what is the work that we can do to receive this food that endures to everlasting life?" Jesus says, don't work for food that perishes. Instead, work for food that goes unto everlasting life. And the disciples say, okay, what is that work? What is it that we are to do that will bring about this everlasting life? Jesus answered, look at verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Don't work for food that perishes, that only sustains this life, because this life will end. Instead, be working, laboring for that food that goes on into everlasting life. Okay, what is that work? Here's the work. Believe on him whom he, God, has sent. Put your trust, your confidence, your faith in Jesus. That's what he says. Well, this multitude, they knew full well what it was that Jesus was saying. They understood what he is telling them to do here. Therefore, they ask him for an authenticating sign. They say, listen, you're telling us that we should put our trust in you. If we're to put our trust in you, then we want you to authenticate that you are worthy of our trust. Look at what they said, verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see and believe?" You show us that you're worthy of our faith, and we'll believe in you. But we got to see it. And then they give him kind of a baseline, if you will, of what they're looking for. This is great. It's kind of like, listen, I want you to show me a sign, and here's kind of what I'm looking for. You need to kind of do this. If you really want me to trust you, then here's what we're looking for. Our fathers, they ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. So they said, listen, our fathers back there during the time when they left Egypt, Exodus chapter 14, they leave Egypt, they cross over on dry ground in the Red Sea, God kills the army of the Egyptians, then they're in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 15, they rejoice in what God is doing. Exodus chapter 16, they wake up and their bellies are grumbling, they have no food, and so they cry out to the Lord and say, we want to go back to Egypt. We had food in Egypt. And so they cry out to Moses, what, have you brought us out of the wilderness to die of hunger? Exodus chapter 16, this is like 72 hours after they saw God part the Red Sea. You bring us out here to kill us with hunger? My stomach hurts. And so Moses calls out to God. Exodus chapter 16 records that God gave them bread, manna from heaven. Something appeared on the ground in the morning. They go outside. They said, what is it? That's exactly what the word manna means. What is it? Just walking around. What is it? Manna, 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 manna. Moses says, eat it. Okay. So they ate it. 40 years. God provided manna miraculously every single day for them to eat. Every single day. So they said, Jesus, you want us to believe in you. Okay. Here's a baseline. Moses gave our fathers bread. Why don't you give us bread from heaven? Better than what you did yesterday. Because yesterday, that little boy gave you 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, so you had an advantage. We want you to provide miraculous food. It's just right here, just on the spot. Just do it. And we'll believe in you if you show us this sign. Well, then Jesus said, verse 32, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you, notice this, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That which satisfies the soul. You see, every one of those people who ate manna in the wilderness, they all died. They were sustained through their many years of life, but they all died. And Jesus said, Moses, he didn't give you the bread. I, my Father, gives you the true bread, which is from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he says, I am the very thing that you're asking for, the very miracle that you're seeking for. I am that miracle. I am the bread of life. And just like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when she heard about living water, she says to Jesus, give me this water so I don't have to come out here and draw any longer. They hear from Jesus when he says, I am the bread of life that gives life to the world. Verse 34, they said, Lord, give us this bread always. Give it to us. And so he says, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. So coming to Jesus is synonymous with partaking of him. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus is synonymous with partaking of him, the bread of life, the living water. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life? Because this very same word that Jesus is speaking here was very offensive to the people that he spoke it to. As he goes on in John chapter 6, if you read it later, we're not going to go through every verse, you find that the people were very stumbled by this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, so much so that in John 6:66, it says many of his disciples followed him no longer. They're just stumbled by this. What are you calling us to, cannibalism? Vampirism? I mean, what are you asking for? Jesus, they processed it in a very literal way, and they're stumbled. They're offended by what he's saying. Obviously, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. What is the metaphor that he's giving here? What is the central truth here? The central truth is this. He, Jesus, is the essential element in giving life to dead sinners. Just like food, physical food. How many of you guys are planning on eating something today? You're probably even already thinking about it right now. You're going, oh, man, when's he going to be done? You're planning on it. thinking about eating. Physical food sustains physical life. You got to have it. Got to have it. It's essential. Jesus is the essential element in promoting, supporting, and sustaining spiritual life. Physical food, it perishes, meaning that we will perish physically. Spiritual food is only found in Jesus, and it endures into everlasting life. You see, there is no power in me or in you to promote, support, and sustain spiritual life. We are all completely spiritually bankrupt. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed is the person who recognizes their poverty of spirit, recognizes that in and of themselves they cannot make themselves spiritually alive. But Jesus is the essential element in making people alive spiritually. And the communion table, which we come before on a regular basis, the communion table is a reminder of this important reality. Food and drink are the perfect illustration of this because we need it to live, and we need the life of Christ to live spiritually. We don't need this little cracker that we're going to distribute in a few minutes or this little cup with some grape juice in it to sustain spiritual life. These are just reminders, tangible, physical reminders that we can hold and see and smell and touch, taste, that remind us that Jesus, these things point back to Jesus, that he is what is necessary to promote, support, and sustain everlasting spiritual life. And if you're here today and you sense a famine of spiritual life, a spiritual starvation, it's an indication not that Jesus is not sufficient, it's an indication that you've not been coming to him, it's an indication that you've not been believing and trusting in him, because coming to him is synonymous with eating, and believing in him is synonymous with drinking. So if you are experiencing spiritual starvation, it's because you're not coming before his table. You've got to come before him regularly. You know, if we skip a meal, we know it. You skip two or three meals, you know it. You feel it. Your body starts to let you know. And yet we need to come before the Lord with the same sort of consistency and regularity, come believing, trusting in him, getting to know him through his word, through worship, through prayer, through fellowship, through many different avenues that were given in the scriptures, even fasting. Fasting from a physical meal. What's the purpose of that? Do you realize that fasting from a physical meal is to bring this flesh into your control? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I beat my body that I might bring it under my control so it does what I want it to do, that it does not master me, but I master it. You see, a lot of us are mastered by this. It tells us when to eat. It tells us when to sleep. It tells us all the different things that we should want and desire, our flesh. And you know, fasting brings it under control and says, you're not going to master me. I'm going to master you. So eating this cracker, drinking this juice is not sustaining spiritual life, but it's reminding us who the sustainer of spiritual life is. That's why we do this. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, for as often as you eat this bread or drink this cup, it's something we should do with regularity because it reminds us of the essential truth of it, that Jesus is the sustainer of physical or spiritual life. Now some will say, well, you only do it once every 7 weeks here. That's right, but this isn't the only place that people in our church partake of communion. They're partaking of communion at the women's retreat right now. Some partake of communion in their small groups or in the men's Bible studies. So there's opportunities, and all it is a reminder that Jesus is the essential element for promoting and sustaining spiritual life. We need him constantly. This is just a time where the family gets to gather together for that as one. We need it constantly. Now, before we partake, in remembrance of him who is our spiritual sustenance, I want to recognize one final important note, if you will, from this passage of scripture here in John chapter 6. You see, John 6 is often held up as a principal passage by those who lean towards the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I know that over the last month or so, we've talked a lot about this here on Sunday mornings at Cross Connection, because in Romans chapter 8, there was a lot about the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. And John chapter 6 is often exalted as a very important passage for the sovereignty of God. And as I've stated many times before, I wholeheartedly affirm the sovereignty of God. But I maintain that there is a balance in the scriptures between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And oftentimes that balance is found in the very same text, the very same scriptures. They're just joined together. I'd encourage you that if you're reading through the Bible and you come to a verse that seems to support or affirm the responsibility of man, then look in that same passage for another passage that affirms the sovereignty of God. These things go together in the scriptures oftentimes, one way or the other. And so notice here in this passage, both the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God as it relates to this concept that Jesus is the sole support of spiritual life. Look at verse 35 again. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." What do we see there? We see the responsibility of you and I. Our responsibility to be spiritually satisfied. We need to come to Jesus. We need to trust in him, put our faith in him. Look at verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe." There's this whole multitude of people gathered there together. They said, "Show us a sign and we'll believe in you." And he says, "I am the sign and yet you don't believe. I've shown you the sign and you don't believe. But you have a responsibility. You need to come to me. You've come to me, but now you need to believe in me to be supported spiritually." Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." God's sovereignty. So clear. All whom the Father gives to me, says Jesus, they will come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why? Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Why will I receive those who come to me? Because it's God the Father's will, and I've submitted my will to him. And so I receive them because God the Father wills that I would receive them. Verse 39, "What is the Father's will? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me," God's sovereignty, "of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day." There in verse 39, we see God's sovereign will and plan. All that he has given to me, I will receive them, and I will lose none of them, but will raise them up on the last day. Now look at verse 40. Verse 40 is an exact restatement of the same essential truth of verse 39, just said in a different way. If verse 39 is this essential truth from God's sovereignty, then verse 40 is this same essential truth from man's responsibility. Look at verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me." Same words as verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day." Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, man's responsibility, I will raise him up at that last day. You see, these things are not, you know, they're joined together, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man in the scriptures. All throughout the scriptures we see this. God has provided sufficient spiritual sustenance in Jesus Christ, but we are called to come to the table. All that is needed for life and godliness is found in him, but we are called to come to the table. Perhaps today you are here and you've been looking into the things of Christ. You have seen the Son exalted, lifted up in this church or maybe somewhere else, and yet you've not put your faith in him. Jesus says, come. Come to the table. Come. Coming to him is feeding upon him, believing in him, is drinking of the living waters that he gives, that manufacture in us everlasting life, that spring unto everlasting life through us. And this that we're going to do in just a few minutes, in fact, I'm going to ask Josh and Christian to come back up and lead us. This that we're going to partake of, the cracker, the bread, is just a reminder of this truth, that Jesus is the sustaining power for spiritual life. Why? Because his blood was shed for us to deal with the heaviness of our sin against God. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. As we distribute these crackers this morning, as you take them, I want you just to hold them as we're worshiping the Lord. And just remember, Jesus is the sole promoter, sustainer, and of eternal life, of spiritual life. It's found nowhere else. He is it. And as we come to him and believe in him, we have life. Amen? Let's worship him.